You see, kahal, the Hebrew word, is translated congregation. But in the Septuagint, it's ekklesia, which is translated church in the New Testament. So this is the ekklesia in the wilderness, the kahal, or congregation of Israel. And so this is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel who spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the living oracles, saying, writing, to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For I saw this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not. We don't know how is the come of him. That is, of course, when they made the golden calf, you see, and Aaron made that. And when you go back and read in that account there, and Moses asked Aaron about that golden calf, why, Aaron says, well, we took all the gold the people had, we threw it, and we put it in the pot, and out came this calf. First, the effort of evolution in the Bible. He had all in the pot, and out came the golden calf. Now, can you believe that? Aaron didn't have anything to do with what he had to do. Well, he was looking at excuses. Now, notice here that Moses is spoken of as leading them out of Egypt. You see, they ascribed the act to Moses, for actually it was God that led them out of Egypt. Remember in one place when he was speaking through the prophets, he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt like little children. That's how soon they could forget God. They spoke of Moses leading them out of Egypt, and then they forgot God. And so it reads on, and they made a calf, a bullock, in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Rejoiced a whole lot more in the work of their own hands than they did in the work of God. They are prone to do that. You see, they deny the power of God, but to keep the form of godliness, they're going to have to worship something. And so we find in this record of the idol, in Exodus 32:6, after they brought offerings and sacrifices, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. You know, they're doing that in a large churches today. They sit down and they eat and they drink and rise up to play. Well, people haven't changed them. And so, Stephen says, then God turned. Very, very significant, isn't it? God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. The host of heaven. Astrology had crept in. They were making gods of these figures in the sky instead of reading them as their salvation. And as it is written in the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle to Moloch, and the star of your god, Memphon, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, do you know what the worship of Moloch was? We just talked about the assassination. Moloch, the worship of Moloch. The burning of children in the god made out of iron, burn fire in it. Lower down the lid, the breast, and toss the little babies in. Burn them as a burnt sacrifice often to their god, Moloch. And they did that in the Valley of Hinnom, outside of Jerusalem. And it was finally made into a city dump because it had been so desecrated. And so they used that to burn all the refuse from the city and the dead bodies of animals and people had been executed and so on, toss them out there and set the fires going there, and that was all Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. And of course the prophecy was that in the millennium they would have that burning there. The last, very last verse of Isaiah's prophecy tells about it. They'd be the carcasses of them, and the worm wouldn't die because they had plenty to eat, and the fire wouldn't be quenched because they had plenty to burn. And what the fire didn't burn, the worm did. at the bodies of criminals, that is, of those who had been judged and tossed and executed and then tossed out there. Not tossed out there alive. These are carcasses, it says. That's dead bodies. And here is the threat. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And the children of Israel never did wholly turn from the worship of idols from this time here in the wilderness until that captivity in Babylon had seemed to occur, and they didn't have trouble with idols after that. And never after that do we have any record of idol worship in that nation. And yet, our Lord spoke of them as having been like a man who cleaned up his house, thrust out a spirit that was there, and afterwards, and left it empty. And afterwards, this spirit gathered to himself seven other spirits worse than he, and came back and occupied the house. And the condition was worse than it was before. Well, what was it Israel did after that one spirit of idolatry being cast out? What was it they brought back in that was worse even than the condition before? Well, it was their false religion adding to their law and making them unaffect and so on, worshiping the temple instead of God and so forth. All our ritualistic work for the hands business. So they had to have a fearful punishment by it. Oh, about 77 years altogether. Not 70, but 77. They had to suffer punishment so to learn their lesson. And he goes on to say, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, as he should make it, according to the fashion that he had seen. Now, I wonder what Moses saw. Who saw the same thing that Moses saw years and years later? John, yes. He saw a temple in heaven, in the heavens above. And Daniel saw a throne, and the speech of a throne in Job. But Moses actually saw something, and that was a pattern that he was to use for making a tabernacle here on the earth. So he saw the true tabernacle in heaven, and he was able to make a copy of it here on earth. And if you'll study that, every detail was significant of the redemption that God had provided for his people, Israel. And going on with the reading, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Of course, the Gentiles, again, as speaking of the Canaanites, who find and use different ways, different names. Sometimes they're the Amorites. And so, here is mentioned the attempts to possess the land that they'd taken, but they'd never really possessed. They never really obeyed God and went through with the taking of the land. And that extended, of course, that history extended from Joshua to David. And going on, they found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. That is, David, you see, found favor before God, and he desired to found or to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Remember that the Lord had refused David because he had been a man of war, and so Solomon, his son, was to take the place. For he's not only a man of war, but remember that David had been under a sentence too. He had been a great sinner. But Solomon turned out to be so awful good either in the later years. But that's what comes of having too many wives. Well, God still had patience with Israel, and he kept before him a reminder of him, even not only the tabernacle, but even the temple. Have you ever figured out from history and prophecy how many of these temples there are to be connected with Israel? How many have been? How many are to be? How many have been? Three? How many are there to be? as well be a temple during the time of the tribulation, and then in another location to be a temple during the millennial kingdom. So there'll be two more missing sites. And of course, there'll be something to take the place of the temple later on in the New Jerusalem. But of course, it won't have a temple itself. God will be there dwelling among the people, so they won't need a temple to stay in. You see, since God wasn't well in people today as he would desire and so on, he has to be satisfied with what people do for him. And so they build him a little house that they call the house of God out on the hill or somewhere, and go out and visit him a half an hour a week, and that's it. He's not dwelling with them. And so our witness goes on to say, howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?
I'm sorry about those noises we've been having there. We have to put up a little squeaking once in a while. We hope this is going to be better now. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now you see, that is in direct contrast with idolatry, because in worshiping idols, they always had the idols dwelling in houses made with hands. So here is the true worship contrasted with the false worship. And God has said, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Well, that's a pretty good answer. And when we go back to Solomon building his temple, he recognizes the fact that the heaven and the earth can't contain God, and not even the heaven of heavens. And so he wonders how God is going to dwell in this temple which he has built. For God condescends, you see again, to limit himself so that he may reveal himself to his people. And of course his desire was to dwell among them. That was his desire with Israel. Of course now today he is desiring to dwell in us. Not just among us, but in us. And work through us. But the question that comes up is, do we worship the God revealed in the Word, or do we worship the God of our own imagination? Now there is where the rub comes. We have been told that if we worship anything as God that is not revealed in the book, that is idolatry. And so any imagination we may have outside of what is revealed, that can be idolatry. And all too often we're worshiping a God who's far away, and a God who's not engaged or cares about the things that happen in this world. And there are some who worship a dead Christ on a crucifix. And of course, that can't help them very much. And then there are few that recognize the person of the Holy Spirit and allow him to teach them and lead them in the truth. And so there is a great lack on it. And so we wonder, when we read this record here and then we see what's going on about us, we wonder whether we have improved very much since Israel and those times that we're reading about. And Stephen goes on. He's ready now to give the punchline, I think, as we say today. Remember, we're talking about this as an apology. His defense, as it is usually called Stephen's defense. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Isn't this quite a scene? He's really coming out with it. He's been leading up to this, giving them a history of their ancestors and how they had failed and how they had turned away from God, so on. You see, he's carefully laid the case. as we would say, a lawyer today. And he has received a good hearing, a respectful hearing so far. And now the fireworks are let loose. He applies the truth, and right where it hurts, right where it's sore. Now this is like applying the knife in surgery. You see, Paul instructed Timothy to openly rebuke the evildoers so others would fear. Of course, this must be done in kindness and sincerity, not in anger or revenge. That won't get anywhere. But notice that. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." The outward circumcision made with hands didn't amount to a thing if it didn't apply to the heart. It was only a symbol of a circumcised heart that did not depend and rely on the flesh. They were uncircumcised in heart and ears. They wouldn't even listen to the truth. And not only that, but they resisted the Holy Ghost. And so as their fathers did, so did they. Then he goes on to say, "Of which as a prophet have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, and whom ye now have been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." He goes on with the charge. And go back and just think it over. Which of the prophets didn't their fathers persecute? You can't name very many of them, can you? And those which foretold the coming of Christ, the just one, they have slain many of them. And then he says, your fathers did that. And now you have been the betrayers and murderers of that just one. Well, and he also says that their fathers had received the law by the disposition of angels. Of course, they always said they got it by Moses. But we do find that there was an angelic ministration there. And they have not kept it. And of course, these folks weren't keeping it either. And so today, Jew and Gentile both have been declared without God and without hope. The works of our own hands are just an abomination in the sight of God. There is no access except through the shed blood of Jesus the Christ. Now, God had given up the nation. But in his favor to our Savior, to his Son, grace has been extended to all. We know that now. However, at Calvary, he was only dying for his people Israel, as far as revealed at that time. And so we must conclude here, after this awful failure of Israel and Stephen's defense, we have today, whosoever will may come, the only condition is belief. He is the sin bearer. Now, of course, you know the rest of the story, what they did to Stephen there. They stoned him to death. He became the first martyr of the Pentecostal administration or church and shed his blood. And we find an old saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we do find that Christianity thrives under persecution. We may have some of that some of these days in our own land. So now when you read this account in Acts 7 of Stephen's defense, hope you keep some of these things in mind. It might be a good idea if you, in the next few days, would read it over again and think over some of these things. Now, that is the end of what I have on Acts 7. I'll give you just a little start, a little preview of another study that I have to go on with. We have a few minutes left. I have a little study here about life. And the first question is, well, what is life? What is life? I'm talking about life in general. The life that we see in the blade of grass. The life we see in a little lamb or in a child, what is life. Nobody knows. In all the laboratory experiments, with all of the broken test tubes, all of the efforts of man, he's not been able to probe into and find out what life is. He doesn't know what makes living things tick. And he probably never will, when we come to think of what life might really be and where it comes from and so on. That's our next question. Well, where does life come from? What is its origin? How did life ever get into this world? Well, you read some things in Genesis 1 about living souls being created, creatures, animals, birds, reptiles, and so on, fish. And they are called living souls. They're called creatures, which is the word soul also. In fact, you find that word soul used, you see, about four times before Adam comes on the scene in Genesis 2:7. There he has a man created, and he breathes through his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. Now, it doesn't tell us how. Of course, the usual supposition is that God breathes into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam becomes a living soul. But the Hebrew is about as ambiguous as the English is, and in every instance of where we find breathing and nostrils together, it's either man or beast breathing breath through their nostrils. And so I figure it probably is that same way here. That God created the man, gave him a slap on the back, and the man squawked, and he was a living soul. Started breathing just like a little baby. Well, then another question comes up. What has life? What has life? Well, I hinted at a little bit ago. We find life in nature about us. All of the living trees and herbs and plants and fruits and so on, all of those have life, as well as the animal kingdom. Man and the animals. The animals divided, of course, into the beasts of the field and those which are domesticated, and wild animals, and the fish, and so on. All of these have life. Now that goes from the little one-celled amoeba until we get into a human organism which has millions upon millions of cells. And what we have discovered, that the scientists years ago were wrong when they talked about a simple cell, a simple single cell. There is no such animal. The little one-celled animal, that one cell is just as complicated as any cell that you have in your body. So when you go to talking about evolution and having things starting from what they call a simple cell, it isn't as simple as it sounds. There just isn't any such thing. And so these things that have protoplasm, which is the basis of life, whether plant or animal, they have life. Protoplasm is the basis of life. Now, what that protoplasm is after it loses its life, well, it just returns to dust. We don't know where the life goes to. And we don't know how it gets its life, except from its ancestors who, 6,000 years ago, were created and given life by the Creator. That's the only explanation we have, but the only one we can give. Now, there are some things that don't have life. The inanimate objects. The rocks and the bricks. An automobile. Different kinds of machinery don't have life. So that is the opposite of life. And these are objects that never have life. Now, taking life in a little different aspect, we might ask this question. What is the difference between life and say immortality. Now, I got you, didn't I? The difference between life and immortality. Well, now, I'll ask another question. We won't answer that one just right now because we've got to ask some more to build up to it. Could Adam have had immortality if he had eaten of the tree of life? Would it give him immortality? So was Adam created immortal? Now, a lot of people think he was. But he wasn't because he died. So he couldn't have been immortal. For if he had, he would have never died. He couldn't have died. He couldn't have even fallen out of a tree and broken his neck and died if he had had immortality. You see, people don't know what immortality is to say such things. Because immortal means not dying, not subject to death. Mortal means subject to death. It comes from the Latin word mors, M-O-R-S. Mortis is the genitive, which means death. We talk about rigor mortis, that's the stiffness of death, a dead body. We take people to a place they sometimes call a mortuary. We use that word mors, mortis, you see, a great deal in our language. Quite a number of words are derived from it. So mortal and immortal are opposites. Mortal, subject to death. Immortal, not subject to death. So did Adam know what death was? He was told that in the day he ate of that fruit which was forbidden, and he would surely die. Did Adam know what death was? Well, he certainly did. Because all of the plants that were growing in that garden depended upon dead matter for their life. That's the way plants grow. You might take a little hint from that life comes from death. You might work that out. Well, then the question comes up, was Adam dying before he sinned? Or could Adam have had an accident and died? Well, I think you begin to see maybe the answers to some of these. Now, there is a difference between life and immortality. Life, as we know it, here on this earth, the animals and the plants and man and so on, life is something that is, we would say, temporary. Immortality cannot be temporary. It is something that is permanent. Now, can a man have life and immortality at the same time? Why, certainly. When they become immortal, they still have life, yes, but not subject to death. There's a change. Well, can a person made out of the dust of the earth have immortality? No. That is a very temporary thing. Dust is very unstable to make something immortal. And so we find, even in a past dispensation, in 2 Corinthians 5, that in resurrection, men will receive bodies made without hands in the heavens. These are incorruptible. That is, cannot be spoiled or in any way, cannot, as we would say, decay. Incorruptible. Cannot be burned. Cannot be crushed. In no way can they be harmed. Made out of a substance that we know nothing of. A substance that is incorruptible. And we do not know it. We don't have it here on this earth as far as we know. And so that is why possibly it was spoken of as being made in the heavens and without hands. Adam could have extended his life for some period of time by eating that tree of life, but he'd have had to go back to it once in a while. And he could have been living yet today had he not sinned. I rather think possibly that he wouldn't have, because I believe that Adam was put here on probation And the children that he was supposed to have would have been on probation. And if they had not sinned, they would have been changed, because flesh and blood, from which Adam was made, cannot inherit the kingdom. And so to take a greater place in God's kingdom, why, he would have had to have had a change. Now we have a little picture of that in the coming of Christ. When he comes, there will be some believers who are living. They won't die, they will be changed. They will have immortality, incorruptibility. And so we know then that Adam was dying before he sinned, because he was made a mortal being with cells which were dying and rebuilding and so on, just the same as we. Now we are told by our scientists, who are supposed to know something, and they do know some things. We don't decry the scientists at all. There are some things that they know, and what they know does not in any way contradict the Bible. We know that. And so they are not confirming the Bible, but the Bible confirms what they have discovered and tells us, well, yeah, that's true. If they claim to have discovered something that is opposite to what the Bible has to say, then we can say, well, of course, that isn't true. It's only a theory and has never been truly science or knowledge. That's what science means, is knowledge. And so then Adam was a dying creature from the minute that he was created. His cells were beginning to die, and new ones being formed. And we are told by these scientists, as I was going to say a little bit ago, that about every 7 years we have a complete new body. New skin, new hair, all new. That our body is renewing itself. Now you see that if there weren't any diseases, or if a body didn't become allergic to itself, or any of these things happen, it is equipped to renew itself indefinitely. But it doesn't. And Adam died at the age of 930, and he had never eaten of the tree of life. Now, he could have. He lived longer than that. So without the tree of life, under the conditions in which he lived, the conditions on the earth at that time, when man didn't need to eat flesh, and animals didn't eat flesh, all on a strictly vegetarian diet, man could live 930 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. But when the flood came and earth conditions changed, the lives began to shorten pretty rapidly. And so today we have a life expectation, that is, every baby born into the world has a life expectation of an average of around a little better than 30 years. It used to be around 27, but infant mortality has decreased, and so the expectation is a little higher. I'm not giving you the latest figures even at that, because I don't know just in the last 10, 15 years what the latest figures are. And then somebody asked the question along these lines, if Christ were God and he died, who then was on the throne? Well, now, is God on the throne as Christ yet? You see, again, we have to make our distinctions between the persons of God. His three persons. That is, the three ways in which he has seen fit to reveal himself and to exist. As God in his essence is not known. No way of knowing him, except as he reveals himself. Now we have a lot of people who are unthinkingly denying the Trinity, and then thinking of God as the Heavenly Father. Well, they've got one of the Trinity there already as a Father. You see, it is absolutely impossible for a man to have any idea of God excepting as he has revealed himself, either as Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. And those revelations are in the Word of God. No way of knowing God outside of that. So we must be careful with our terminology, with the things that we say and the like, and be careful about these. Now, in the first chapter of Genesis, we have the Trinity. In the first chapter of Ephesians, in the first 14 verses, we have the Trinity. Many, many places where they're working together. Now, like in Ephesians, we have the will of the Father, that we should be holy without blame. We have the work of the Son, redemption through His blood. We have the application of this, the witness of the Spirit, by sealing us and giving us an earnest or a sample of what there is to be in that day of redemption. So you see, there is the work of them. You find it very similar in the first chapter of Genesis. Now, one more question. In the matter of life, is there any difference between man and the animal? Well, just turn for a moment to Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, and 19 to 23. Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3, 19. And here it is. I noticed this very carefully. Ecclesiastes 3, 19 to 23. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Or that is, whatever happens to the sons of men, that happens also to beasts. One thing happens to them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, one spirit it is, or breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all his vanity. Well, I'd like to go into the subject on that vanity, because we find over in Romans that the new creation has been subjected to vanity. And this whole world is spoken of as being vain, vanity. But it goes on here in verse 20, all go unto one place, that is, both animals and man, all are the dust, and all turn to dust again. And who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, or the spirit of beast goes downward to the earth? Who knows? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Well, that ends on a pretty sad note. You'll have to go to the very last of Ecclesiastes to find what the theme is, because it isn't all vanity. There is something there for man to attain unto. Well, we do find that God does give spirit unto man when man believes. And that spirit returns to God who gave it. Otherwise, the unbelieving man who has not this spirit, this new nature in the new man, we can't see here, according to Ecclesiastes, is any better than the beast. It is a man who believes, who turns his thoughts toward God, that has this life, this spirit, which returns to God, and which is a part of that new creation in the day of redemption when man is resurrected. There he will have then this immortality, this incorruptibility. And not only that, but everything that he ever inherited from Adam, all of that old nature, all of that will be gone. Only the new nature survives in resurrection. And how thankful we can be for that. Now, I want to go on with a little study of the words soul and life and the like in the Old and New Testaments. But we will quit here now and take those up our next week's meeting. So this is the end of this study.